For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hey, okay, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians. You know, we've been talking about some kind of intense stuff these last few weeks, would you say? You know, teens and sex and stuff like that. I thought we would follow Paul's argument in 1 Thessalonians 4, you know, into something a little bit lighter. Like, for instance, the question, is this life all there is? Because that's the question he raises. Because apparently these people that he's interacting with, and it's really wild. See, Paul was only with these people for like a couple of months. And they had become believers in Christ, and they had established a group, and they were studying the Bible, the Old Testament for them, and they were studying some of the letters also that had been written by Paul and so forth. But they had not really put all the pieces of what is the whole Christian message really like, what is it about. And they had a lot of some lingering questions, and one of them was this question of what happens to people when they die. And especially they were having relatives apparently dying, and you know, people were dying, and they were unclear on what happens when a person dies. And so Paul is going to address that, as he does in verse 13. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep," which is just an expression for death. "So that," he says, "you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope." And so this becomes the topic for the paragraph we want to talk about tonight. The issue is death. The question is what happens to people after they die. And Paul is saying don't grieve about death like the people that you know that are in your life that don't have an answer for death and for whom death is all there is. And therefore, when they grieve the loss of somebody, they are grieving the totality of their loss. Because that person just like is no more. And so I want to talk a little bit about that tonight, because that was just such an important part of the ancient world in terms of how did they try to think through this issue of the afterlife. And there were lots of different theories and ideas about it. And I think it's a big issue for us today. It has to be, because of course this is a basic human issue. Death, in the whole issue of death and what happens after that last conscious moment on this earth, you know, is really connected to how do I look at my life in the present? What is the meaning and the purpose of life? And we can't really, in fact, answer the question of life's purpose in the present without also having our eyes set on the horizon, what happens when this whole thing is over. So let's just take a minute and think about this. What if this is all there is? And clearly many people in the Roman world of the first century had that notion that once you die, you know, you're fertilizer and that's pretty much it. And of course, many people today also have that view. What are the implications? What if this is all there is? And further, how should we think about this individually? That's a question that has galled me. It's been on my mind, I got to say, for my entire adult life and before. And not just as some sort of abstract question. Gosh, I wonder what happens, you know, at death, and what does life mean in the light of death, and this type of thing. Not in an abstract way, but in an intensely personal way. And this is how I want us to think about this some tonight. We can talk about death in kind of general terms. Hey, guess what? We're all going to die. No big news. We know that that's the case. But what's also true is not just that people are all going to die, but you are going to die. Well, you say, I know that too. Nothing new there. Yeah, but at what point, you know, at what level do you know that that's the case? And I remember, and I think that there's just something kind of personal that we have to kind of begin to operate on when we think about this issue of death. That, yes, I am going to die. And I remember as a teenager, and I was a pretty reckless teenager, and did lots of things that I would be mortified if anyone, you know, I knew was into that kind of stuff, you know, today would frighten me. I'd be worried about their well-being and so forth. But I didn't worry about it until I was about 19. And I had I'd been out of high school for a year and, you know, pretty heavily strung out and out of a job. And in a cardiac care unit, because of the recklessness of my life, around a bunch of people who are 70 and 80 years old. And I thought to myself, what's the difference between me and them? These are all men who are going to die within days, weeks, maybe months. How about me? Maybe I've got days, weeks, months, possibly years. But at the end of the day, what difference does it make? What difference does a few days or a few years mean in the light of the fact that we are all going to die? And that was a kind of a profound experience for me, because I had, like most of us, have only thought of death in sort of the abstract. But then it just sort of came home to me, boom, right there. What am I doing here? Is this really what it's about? And it forced me to, on a personal level, just begin to engage these really searching questions, the kinds of questions that I think lots of people have raised throughout the years, namely that if this life is all there is, there are real implications. Namely that, you know, the human experience, if all we have is this life and then to fertilizer we go, you know, is one that of unusual and unique suffering, because human beings, I think, are alone on this planet as beings who are aware of their own existence and aware that they will come to a point where they are no longer in existence. And so that awareness, you know, the Germans had a word for it. They called it angst. And it's like this cosmic anxiety. It's like this awareness that I am mortal, that I am finite, that I'm going to be here for just a certain period of time. And then what? I don't know. And there is a certain kind of suffering that comes from that. Not having clarity about what happens after my last breath. That is a very profound experience for people. That in the light of not having answers to this, or in the light of the thought that this is all there is, that there is a certain purposelessness that is, I think, undeniable to what does it mean for me to be human. The term for that is nihilism. It's the idea that there is no meaning, there is no purpose, there is no basis for why I should live my life one way and not the other if all we have is this life. Does that make sense to you? I mean, think about it. At the end of the day, if all we are is momentary blips on the radar screen of the universe's history, what difference does it make how you lived out your little blip? You won't know the significance of your life because it's over and you are no more. And yes, it's true. You may live on for, a few weeks, or if you're really important, a few months or years in the memory of other people, but they suffer the same fate and they too will slide into non-existence just like you. And the reality is that at the end of the day, it just simply doesn't matter who you are, what you did, if all there is this momentary experience of life and then it's gone. Boy, when you read the writers of the late 19th and the 20th century who are really grappling with the picture of what does atheism really entail in terms of the meaning of human life, you know, this is the picture that you get. And so what are we left with? We're left with myself living for this moment. In the words of Solomon, let's just eat and drink, be merry. Why? Because tomorrow we die. You know, just better to to burn out and fade out, as Neil Young says. Well, that makes some sense. But, you know, the reality is that it doesn't really give us an answer for life. All it tells us is that whatever we're about as people is fleeting, is temporary, does not ultimately matter in any way. Nothing matters. You don't matter. I don't matter. Life doesn't matter. It's just sort of an accident that you exist, and it's an accident that will take you out of existence. So, any questions? See, this is the thought frame of the first century world, much like our own today. Mark Twain puts it like this in his autobiography. He says, "A myriad of men are born. They labor and struggle and sweat for bread. They squabble and scold and fight. They scramble for mean little advantages over each other. Age creeps upon them and infirmities follow. Those they love are taken from them, and the joy of life is turned to aching grief. The burden of pain, care, misery grows heavier year by year. At length, ambition is dead. It comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift earth has for them, and they vanish from a world where they are of no consequence, where they achieved nothing. The world will lament them for a day and forget them forever." Okay, that's Mark Twain, the American novelist, reflecting on his atheism. And that's where it left him, the realization that, you know, he wrote some interesting things, but it doesn't matter. Because he's going to cease to exist. The people who read his stuff are going to cease to exist. Who cares? Whether he did this with his life or something completely different. It doesn't matter. Well, I think it's really hard. I mean, that's really a consistent line of thought, isn't it? But it's really difficult, I think, for people to live at that place. And so most people who start off with the assumption that there is no such thing as life beyond this fleeting experience that we have on planet Earth often kind of live inconsistently with that, or kind of reach out for hope that really doesn't often make a whole lot of sense. And I want to talk a little bit about that here this evening, namely the idea that we are a culture that is all about delaying the inevitable. You know what I'm saying? We are going to die, but none of us really want to think about that. I mean, after all, being an American is a very comfortable thing. That's in part why we have perverted the Eastern idea of reincarnation to the extent that we have. We want to come back and have more, unlike the Asians, who think of it as a way of escaping the cycle of life and entering into non-existence. So we kind of put things off, and we have a preoccupation with youth and health and our culture, and we really, really want to get as much as we possibly can out of life. I was messing around with some thinking about that earlier in the week, and I was turned on to this website. It's called The Death Clock. This is really wild stuff, man. The Death Clock. This is an actual actuarial table. You can enter in all your data, you know, a little bit about your family background, about your lifestyle, your age, things like that. And this thing will give you a very real picture of just how long you have to live. I got a lot more years behind me than I do ahead of me. It's a disturbing thought, isn't it? Well, I suggest that you go check out The Death Clock. That's going to give you the best case scenario anyway. But, you know, this is one of these things that just says we as Americans, we are afraid of engaging this question of death. We want it to be delayed as long as possible. We want to be, you know, eternally young if that's possible. And, well, check this out. See if you resonate.
Man, I can't wait to work out. One, two, three. Thanks, Susie. It feels great.
So healthy, I'll probably live forever.
I'm gonna check out mine when I'm gonna die.
I'm gonna die when I'm 80 years old. And 2072. That's a lot of time. But if I eat more broccoli, I can make it longer. I'll just eat broccoli every day this month. Call Larry, see what his lazy butt's doing. Hey, Larry.
Hey, Brad.
Better get yourself together, man. I'm considering how healthy I am. I'm gonna live till I'm 80 years old.
Yeah?
How long are you gonna live?
I'll call you back.
Call me back? All right. Bye.
November. Alright, I'm gonna be 82. 2 years longer than Brad.
Gotta give it to these carrots, broccoli, protein shakes. What do we have here? Oh, Larry. Hey, Larry.
Hey, guess what, Brad? I'm going to live to be 82.
No way!
2 years longer than you. And I'm going to enjoy it.
I don't believe you. I'm coming over to check this out.
There's no way he's living longer than me. I refuse to die.
Yeah, it's just your basic point. Young people think that they are, eternal and immortal, and old people are living constantly in the fear of the fact that they're going to die. So we do all these crazy things to try to keep ourselves young, keep ourselves svelte, keep ourselves having just that little bit longer. But, you know, the funny thing is that when viewed from one perspective, you might squeeze out an extra 6 or 8 months, maybe a year or two. But guess what? You got the same problem. You're gonna die. And so I just think it's really important that we realize that even if not consciously, often in terms of what animates us, what motivates us, that we tend to live a little bit in denial in this area of our mortality. That in fact there is a whole psychology of denial that people have talked about over really centuries now in talking about this thing. That there is a fear and a self-deception that attends itself to this question of your own death. And I was thinking about this a while back because I enjoy reading history. And some years ago, 20 years ago now, I read a book that just kind of rocked my world. It was a book about concentration camps during World War II, and it was called Treblinka. It was written by a psychiatrist who interviewed people who survived this awful concentration camp. And the author of the book engages this question. Why would 6 million people quietly and knowingly go to their deaths? You know, pretty much every Jew who goes into one of the concentration camps in World War II knew what was before them. They knew that people didn't come out. They knew that they were going to die. And they were stuffed into these train cars and brought into these enormous places like Auschwitz, like Sobibor, like Treblinka, places like that. And they would be met by, often by kind of a pleasant scene of prisoners playing music and a facade over a crematorium that made them feel like, just even for a second, oh, yes, the hope that we're just being sent to the East so that we can labor in peace during the wartime. Yeah, that's definitely, I was worried there for a minute. You know, the reality is that every single person knew what was ahead of them. They all knew that they were going to die. And yet, single file, in quietness, in order, knowingly, these people marched to their death. And I have often thought, how bizarre is that? That they would suppress everything that they knew about reality for the fleeting hope of a transparent lie to help them get through their anxiety. Why was it that a place like Treblinka, where almost a million people died, I mean, surely they outnumbered their captors manyfold to one. Why didn't they rise up? And so what if they died in the process of taking possession of this concentration camp? They knew they were going to die anyway, but they didn't. They held on to the illusion that there was hope when there was no hope. Now, in a certain kind of way, there are many who say that pathological thinking is exactly what people in our world today are involved with. People, for instance, like Sigmund Freud, who point out the shallowness of the human refusal to really take a look at what possible grounds could there be for us to believe that there is an afterlife. And he points out, for instance, Freud does in his book, A Future of an Illusion, that people say, well, I just believe, that there is a God who loves me. I just believe that there is another life after this. It's what I want to believe. It's comforting to me. And, to that extent, don't mess with it because it makes me get up in the morning. I can function better like this. But Freud calls this wish fulfillment. And he says, basically, there's no difference between the behavior of modern Western people in relation to this question of not having a basis to say what happens to me after I die, and these Jewish people who are going to their extermination in these Nazi death camps. There's a kind of a willful neglect of reality involved with that. And so here's where we're left, and this is, I think, really important. Whether you're here tonight and you've not really put the pieces together yet in your own mind about this Christian message and where do I stand in relation to it, or maybe you are a Christian and you're wondering what are the real life implications to what I have come to believe. You know, here's the thing that has been brought out. It's by Freud, but by many others as well. Okay, look, you got some people Mark Twain, who just look with brutal honesty about the reality of non-existence. You look at others who are really caught up in sort of a wish fulfillment, wanting things to be a certain kind of way, and so imagining that they are. But okay, at the end of the day, it's not like anyone can really know, right? I mean, after all, Freud asks, and others with him, it's not like someone's ever come back from the dead. Well, here's what Paul has to say about that. Paul's going to answer that question. He's going to engage that question. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Even so, God will bring with him those who have died in Jesus. And this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, he says. What is Paul saying? He says, look, no, there is an answer to this question of what happens when a person dies. And he says, we believe, and the word believer is not like wishful thinking. It's more the word of confidence. This we know, in essence, is what Paul is saying, that Jesus did die, yes, and that he was risen again from the dead. And therefore, those who put their personal trust in him also, though they may die, yet will they experience the survival of death, the resurrection from the dead. And Paul is writing to these people saying, this is not wishful thinking. This is a fact. It's a fact of history. And we don't have time to go through all the data that we find in the New Testament that relates to this argument that was so important to them about the resurrection of Christ and the hope of the resurrection of those who believed in him. But just in terms of a general line of investigation, I would urge you guys, there are a number of books written to a fairly popular audience, such as Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. And there are others as well. And Strobel's a journalist, and he wrote for many years for the Chicago Tribune. He engages people who are experts in history and in other areas to piece together what is the real evidence historically for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a pretty interesting read. And here are some of the basic lines of evidence here. There are more that we could consider, but we won't. First, that there is broad historical reference to Christ's death from even hostile sources, both Roman and Jewish sources make it clear that, yes, Jesus did exist, yes, that he was executed under Pontius Pilate on the cross and so forth. It's a well-attested fact. Secondly, that there are multiple witnesses over 40 days to the resurrection of Christ, not just some weird vision in a cave or something like that, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that 500 people saw the risen Christ in the 40 days between his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven. And he says to the Corinthians, he says, look, you don't have to take my word for this. Why don't you just go down to Jerusalem, because many of the people who saw the resurrected Christ are still there. They will tell you what they saw. There is thirdly the consistency and the integrity of the testimony to the resurrection by the New Testament writers. A consistency that they are all reading off the same page. They are all the testimony that they have is the same testimony. It's not like they have different takes that are radically divergent and contradictory. Not so at all. And the integrity of that testimony. Namely, that people who were not inclined to believe that a man could resurrect from the dead had that belief instilled in them by their own experience to what they could not have believed would have happened. Paul, the guy who's writing this letter, well, he becomes famous because of his hatred for the early Christian movement and his desire to stomp it out, and the murder that he perpetrated against its first believers. But Paul is a man who met the resurrected Christ and was willing, on the basis of that experience, that event, to go to his death, like all the other apostles did, for the testimony that, yes, indeed, Christ did raise from the dead. The early date of New Testament letters affirmed that the resurrection is beyond reasonable dispute in terms of, you know, it's not a legend. There's not time to create some kind of a Jesus resurrected from the dead myth or something like that, because the earliest parts of the New Testament are being written 15 years after the time of Christ's ministry. By 48, Paul writes the book of Galatians, which talks about the death and resurrection of Christ, and there is earlier bodies of material as well. There's not time for some, you know, resurrection legend to have taken place. And certainly, you know, if the antagonists to the Christian message had the capacity to produce the body of Jesus, they most certainly would have done so. And then finally, there's the phenomenon of the early church. From a group of persecuted men and women in Jerusalem to an empire-wide movement in a generation where a million people have come to be a part of this faith. You know, how do you explain that? There's no political motivation. There's no motivation to power or prestige or money or to anything. And so we have to be able to answer the phenomenon of the early church. How did this take place if the testimony that they give, namely to the resurrection of Christ, wasn't actually true at all? What other explanation is there? And it puts a burden, I think, on the detractor. So the early church is living in the confidence and indeed in the historic experience of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And that's why he can address these Thessalonians with this confident belief, yes, this certainty that Christ did raise from the dead and that we as believers in him also will rise from the dead. And he says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Well, we're going to have to come back to this next week because it makes allusions to some stuff that is popular in American Christianity in our day, this idea that Christ will come back and with a shout, the dead will raise up and meet Christ in the air, and even people who have not yet died will meet Christ in the air. You know what the word for that is? That's the rapture, you know, and well, there's a lot of strange thoughts about that. We're going to talk about that in detail next week just to kind of understand the biblical view of this in this passage. But what we want to talk about tonight is really the emphasis that Paul is bringing to this, namely the unique confidence that we can have as believers in Jesus Christ that this life is not all there is, that there is an answer for death, and that answer is not wishful thinking, but can be a certainty rooted both in history and our knowledge of history and the facts of history and our own personal experience of God himself. Let's think about this. The biblical view of death is simply like what he calls right here, sleep. The idea here is that when our bodies die, according to the scripture, that our spirit comes into the conscious presence of God. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We don't need to fear death because we know that in the moment that our body dies, our spirit comes into the very conscious presence of God, where we will eternally dwell. Okay. That's the biblical view. We don't lose our individuality. We don't lose our personal identity. We don't become kind of a part of the eternal stream, the Om of the Asian religious outlook or whatever, but we maintain, according to the Bible, our conscious individual identity lived out forever in the presence of God. That's the biblical view of the afterlife. That there is a physical resurrection at the end of human history. That human history does have an end point. It's not going to just go on forever. But that there will be an end. And that just prior to that end, God is going to personally, through the person of Christ, involve himself in human history. He's going to return, and when he does, he will set up his kingdom upon the earth and will bring the world into judgment before him. Both in the Old Testament and the New, it says that when God returns to establish his rule on the earth, that every knee will bow, and in the New Testament, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of the Father. There is an end point. And that's the biblical view. And so we can live on eternally in the presence of God, or we can live on eternally alienated from God, but we are eternal beings The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9, verse 27, that it is appointed for a person to live once, and then after that comes their judgment, their accountability before God. And that raises this question, you know, what is the difference between the people who stand forever in the presence of God or forever alienated from Him? And the answer to that is in how we respond to the provision that God has given to us for our rebellion against Him, for our sin. The message of the cross of Christ is that God doesn't want anyone separated from Him. God doesn't want anyone alienated from Him. And so He has provided through His own death a substitute for the death that we as people guilty before a holy God deserve. And it is possible then to say, yes, God, I want that death to substitute for the death that I deserve. And I want to receive the forgiveness that comes through the cross of Christ. It's just a personal decision. It's not a matter of doing the right thing or being the right kind of person or making a good New Year's resolution or always trying harder or being better than the next person or whatever it is. It's just, it's me and you, God, and the decision I need to make about whether I will carry on my own sin and alienation from you or I will allow you to take that on in your cross. And that's what it means then to receive Christ. And in that way, to become a person who is absolutely in right relationship with God and who is going to be able to have that experience of living forever in the presence of God. What does this confidence look like? God wants us not to be guessing and wondering, am I good enough? What happens to me when I die? And so forth. He wants us to be confident of where we're at with Him. Look, it's not just a theological question. If we can answer the question of death, then terrific new doors to life begin to open up to us. Things that the New Testament especially talks about in some detail. I want to just detail a few of those things with you here. You know, if we are understanding where we are heading as believers in Christ, if we have that sense of confidence in our standing before God, then we have a real, that we're liberated by that. We don't have to live in denial, in fear, in the neurotic attempt to add just a little bit longer to our lifespan. In short, we have freedom from an extraction-based living. You know, if this life is all there is, then you bet I'm going to try to suck every bit of energy out of it that I possibly can. If all I have is a little bit of time and all that anyone around me has is a little bit of time, I don't care about their interests and needs. I'm going to take for me what I can enjoy while there's still a me to enjoy it. Boy, I'll tell you, that's just really good logic. But if we have an answer for death, that it enables us then to say, my life in the context is different. I don't have to extract from others what I feel that I need or I must have or I want, you know, in life. That instead I can experience something really sweet, namely the joy of genuine self-sacrifice. Yeah, the joy of being able to give my life to other people because I'm not worried about where I'm heading. I'm free to give of myself to other people. And I'm telling you, that is a blast. You know, everyone says, man, I want to experience love. You know, here's the person who will never experience love in their life. The taker. The extractor. The one who is involved in your life because of some advantage for them. Everyone's suspicious, and rightly so, of a person such as that. But if we've got the issue of where is this all heading nailed down, I don't have to hold on. I don't have to worry about me. I can really be interested and concerned for the needs of the other. This is what Paul says in Philippians 2, verses 17 and 18, right on this point. He says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, he says, I rejoice and share my joy with all of you. It's a blast to be able to just give my life to other people. And he says, I urge you too. Why don't you come and rejoice in the same way? Why don't you take that confidence that you have in terms of where you stand before God and then just give your life away? Man, what a cool thing that is when we have a community of people who are about that. That's where you can really sense, man, the presence of God, something real going on here. You bet. Second, that there's a fulfillment that comes from a life lived of purpose, of significance. Because if there isn't just these however many number of years and then there's a senseless, purposeless end, but if life goes on beyond the few years that we have here, then it is possible to be involved in things for which there is eternal significance. Like Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 1, verses 21 through 24, he says, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says, if I'm to live on in this body, it means fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, because that's really a whole lot better. And yet he says, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And I just, you know, that's an arresting statement that Paul makes there. He says, you know, and he's in jail when he writes this. He's contemplating the reality that he may be executed within months. And he's like, you know, I look forward to being in the presence of God. I don't fear death. But to live on in this world, he says, it's for your benefit. And, you know, the reality is that there are going to be many people in eternity who will come up to Paul and say, I'm so glad that you stuck around because if you hadn't, I wouldn't be here. And the Bible says our lives matter. Our lives are eternally consequential, and the effect that we can have on the lives of others is equally eternally consequential. And it is possible to change the very fabric, structure, contour, population of eternity through your life in the present. And God is calling on his people to say, look, it's not just about you. You've got the opportunity to tell people what you have found in me, that it's possible to be reconciled with God, and that will change eternity for them and for you because you get to enjoy it with them. It's a big deal. Finally, I think there is this capacity to put our own pain in perspective. If we truly understand and are confident of where we are going in the next life, we can put our own garbage into perspective. Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, you know, after talking about a litany of things that have been really crappy that have happened to him, which is like way more than most of us, having never been beaten and thrown in prison and all this kind of stuff. But he kind of summarizes it. He says, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While he says, we look not at the things which are seen, but the things that are not seen. For the things that we see are temporal, but the things that we do not see are eternal. In other words, an eternal perspective on our suffering enables us to put in perspective the kind of stuff that we face. Is our suffering real? Well, yes, of course it is. Is there real pain that we have in this life? Absolutely there is. And if this is all there was, I would be the first to say, let's just anesthetize, guys, and get it over with. But there is more. And so Paul is saying, I'm able to put the suffering of my life in perspective of the fact that I will live forever in the presence of God. And it enables me to say, it hurts, but that's not all there is. And some of us tonight are really hurting in various ways, you know, in our marriages, with our children, in our own emotional makeup. Circumstantially, things are tough for us. You know, and that is the way it is in this kind of world that we live in. And Paul is saying there is a way to rise above circumstance, to not be mastered by circumstance. And that is to gain the perspective that he's putting forth right here. That your life here, while incredibly important, is not the end of the story. And there is hope. Well, the passage ends where we need to end, on a practical note. We have to ask ourselves first, are you confident about what happens next for you? You know, it would just be very important for us to be able to know that we have come before God on His terms. And we have said yes to this offer of forgiveness that comes in Christ that I mentioned just a minute ago. And because God wants to give you a certainty, an assurance, a personal conviction that where you're at with God is real. And that you have nothing to fear about death. And for that reason, you can live in the way that we've described right here. If you want that. And that's not something that you are sure that you have. You know, maybe tonight would be that time where you just come before God and you ask Him for that gift of forgiveness in Christ. That reconciliation that comes on the basis of receiving Christ's death for you, and allow God to begin to build in you a true, not wish fulfillment, a true personal understanding, conviction that these things that we're called on to hope in really are true. And I'm telling you, this will have an incredible and catalytic effect on the rest of your life in a super cool way. And then finally, he ends the passage with some instruction for us, an imperative, as it were. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. What does that mean? Let's think just for a moment here together about what does it mean to comfort one another with the hope of eternal life with God? Is there such a thing as false comfort as opposed to true comfort? What are the dimensions of comfort? You know, are there emotional elements? Are there truth elements? Are there functional elements? Are there things that we're called on to do in a directive way in one another's lives to really seize hold of the comfort of God? You know, that's a pretty practical way to end this this paragraph, as Paul does, and a good place for us to begin to think together. Do we have people in our lives that really are in need of finding the comfort of God? And what does it look like to give that comfort? Let's think about that together. Let's have a little discussion. And maybe you've got some thoughts on that. I've got some too. We can kind of get the ball rolling.
That's interesting. This topic comes up tonight. Probably about 3 months ago, our family pet died. And it, in a lot of ways, was the one companion my mom had for 13 years. And this has really shaken her, you know, more so than you would think a pet dying would.
Right.
And it's provided some really unique opportunities for me to speak with her on this subject, because her understanding of death is, maybe naive is the right word. And, you know, she's a non-believer, and it was interesting that she considers death a natural part of life. And the passage that I was first taken to when I first became a believer was the story of Lazarus.
Uh-huh.
And I always remember John 11:35, Jesus wept.
Right.
And have thought, you know, why did the God of the universe, who knew he was going to bring Lazarus back to life, cry, you know, at this thing, death? And, you know, the only conclusion I could come to is because that wasn't what he intended. You know, he never meant it to be that way. And so I've been able to engage my mother on this topic and say, hey, have you thought maybe the reason you're so upset about this is because you're not okay with death? You know, you need to consider where it is, you know, what the implications are for you personally. You know, so I think having had struggled through that question myself, you know, allowed me to speak to her in a way that gave her some measure of maybe insight that she hadn't been exposed to before.
Okay, I think that's kind of cool here. You bring out, Doug, the directive element of what does it mean to really comfort another person. In other words, that the suffering that you're experiencing, even if it's the loss of an animal, still raises this question of death and real separation, final separation. And is that something that you are able to resolve? Can we talk about that? And I do think that that's an important part of comforting another person. It's not enough just to come alongside him and say, I'm sure, you know, Fido's in a better place, you know, or something like this, or some, or a human being. That's dishonest in many ways. And it's an opportunity to say, surely if there is a God, that there are answers that he can provide for this issue. And I appreciate what you're saying there. Who else has a thought about this? What does it mean to comfort, maybe well or badly? Okay, in the back.
I work at a hospital, and I had the good fortune one time of seeing somebody I had not planned on seeing. And your blood should carry a certain amount of oxygen to function. Usually below 90% isn't very good. And I went to see this lady in the palliative care unit, and her oxygen level was 60%. Uh-huh. I'm a physical therapist. So usually I'm not there pushing people to do something when their oxygen is that low. And they said, no, go and see her. And she liked me, and I went in, and I said, do you want to do anything? She said, well, I'd like to sit up. And so she's sitting at the edge of the bed, and I'm kind of holding her there. And she told me that somebody had come the night before and told her that the only way she could be saved was to be immersion baptized. And I said, you know what? I know that isn't true, and I can prove it. And I said, remember the thief on the cross.
Yes.
I said, Christ said, you'll be with me in paradise today. And all he knew was that
right.
Who Christ was and that he was who he said he was.
Yes, exactly.
And so, you know, it was not somebody I really wanted to see that day, but I was so glad afterward that I had.
So, you know, the truth is so liberating in this way. This is what you bring up, that you're not trying to soothe somebody or to help anesthetize them from the feelings that they're experiencing. You're saying God has spoken to the very question that you're raising, and it's in this promise right here in the Word. And I think that kind of a truth-oriented way of looking at comfort is a very, very important thing. Because at the end of the day, if all you have is feeling, you know, feelings are pretty fickle. So thanks. That's a great point. Who else has a thought?
I find it very interesting. Anybody who knows me and knows me well knows that I love my own comfort and having my own comfort. And it's usually false comfort. Things in a certain place, or feeling a certain way, or everything going a certain way. But I find in this comfort one another, it's interesting that usually when I'm called to comfort someone else, it pulls me out of my own comfort.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, I witnessed to my grandfather and shared Christ with him before he died, basically on his deathbed. And it was really uncomfortable. You know, there was other people in the room. And it pulled me away from my own comfort. Loving people in my home group a lot of times pulls me away from my own comfort. So I was just thinking about the functional aspect, that I'm not usually comfortable when I'm comforting other people, and how interesting that is. It's almost like it's opposed to each other.
Right. how awkward it is, especially when you're comforting people who are suffering loss, you know, and really rough things. I don't know about you guys, but I just like, I want to stay away from that conversation. Because I don't know what to say. You know, what's the right thing to say? Your sibling died. But this is where I think some of this emotional aspect of comfort comes in. A lot of times, you don't know what the right thing to say is, because the reality is that at this moment, there's no right thing to say. And what does it mean just to move towards somebody with real compassion and to say, I don't know what to say to you, to comfort you, but I love you, I care about what you're going through, and just, I want you to know you're not going through it alone. And maybe that's as good as we can do. That's all right. That's all right. We are pretty much out of time. Let's pray together. Lord, just, thank you that we can stand with some confidence about the question of death. Not because we want to be buttressed by our own wishful thinking, but because you have entered into human history and that you have lived, you've died, you've resurrected from the dead as a matter of fact, that you still live today and therefore are accessible to us. And that's what we're trying to do here tonight, God. We're trying to access you. And we're asking, God, that you would enable us, Lord, to have an understanding of what does it mean to have this question nailed down and answered so that we can get about the business of living a life that is just so cool and so unimaginable without having had that question answered. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.